We'll be in the book of Acts. Acts chapter number 5. We'll be picking up where we were last week. And while you're finding your place, we'll go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. And we do thank you for the day that you've given us, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to be in church. And for those who have ventured out already, Lord, and I just pray, Lord, ask you for your blessings on the service. I just pray that you guide and direct my thoughts and my words, Lord, that they would be accurate and helpful, Lord. And I just pray that you would be with each person here, Lord, and use this time, Lord, to draw them closer to you, Lord, that you would instruct their hearts and that you would help them, that you would encourage them, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that through all that's said and done, that you'd get the honor and the glory. I pray that you'd help this church, that we would be able to be a light and a witness in this place that you've put us at, Lord, how we desire to see folks come to know you, Lord. And Lord, we just ask you, Lord, just to help us to be about your business, Lord. And Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you do. I ask you to be with those who are still on their way out, those who aren't able to be here this morning. I pray your blessings on them as well. We thank you for all that you do and all you're going to do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so Book of Acts, chapter number 5 is where we'll be at. And last week we were looking at this chapter. We covered a few verses. I'll put it that way. We've been in this chapter for a few weeks. But we had seen that at the end of chapter number 4, the Lord was working and the people were loving on one another. They were helping one another. They were very generous toward one another. And the church was growing. It was just a very healthy and a wholesome environment. And there had been opposition from without, but we found that the devil can't stand whenever things are going good for God's people and God's work. And so he brought opposition, or he brought a problem within. And we saw that Ananias and Sapphira tried to lie to the Holy Spirit. They tried to profit and prosper off of the work of God and to elevate themselves rather than glorifying God and putting him and others before themselves. And so this root of pride and of selfishness that was coming into the church stood to wreck the infant church at a very young and very vulnerable position. If it was allowed to continue, if it was allowed to remain at that state, it could have caused major problems, or it could have just been the little bit of leaven that leavened the whole lump and ruined the church before it got off the ground. And so God judged speedily, and he swiftly killed Ananias and Sapphira both. And the people took notice. They said, hold on here, the God that we are serving, yes, he is a loving God, he is a gracious God, he is a forgiving God, but he is a holy God. And the Bible says in several places, be holy for I am holy, saith the Lord. And so they saw this, they took note of it, and those who were serving the Lord were that much more, drawn that much more close to God, and they saw the severity of sin and how God saw sin, and so they were encouraged to stay away from it, to purge it from themselves. And those who would have been tempted to pretend, those who were hypocrites, those who would come in and try to use Christianity to their advantage, they got the message and they stayed away.
Right.
And the church continued to grow. People continued to get saved. The Christians continued to grow in their walk with God. But it kept the church pure because of the way that God had judged there. And so in all of that, we saw last week that there is power in purity. There's power in purity. And I could say it the other way around as well, that whenever there is sin in our lives or in our midst, that God can't bless that which he hates. We want God to bless. We want good things from God. We want him answering our prayers. We want him to do exceeding abundantly in our lives. But whenever we are living in opposition to his word, whenever we are violating his commands, whenever we are doing that which he hates, he's not able to bless us. He's not able to work the good things that we would have him to work whenever those things are going on. But whenever we deal with sin, whenever we see the severity of it and we get rid of it in our lives, whenever we abhor the sin in our lives and we esteem God as far greater riches than anything that this world has in store for us, then we can see the power of God working in our lives individually. And whenever we as a congregation, when we as a church are prioritizing God and the things of God and are seeking to do that which is pleasing to Him, then God is also able to work in and through the church in the community at large.
Right.
And so that's what was going on with the first century church there. They had dealt with the sin, and God was working mightily in them and through them. And so with all of this, hopefully it's an encouragement to us for us to evaluate our own lives, for us to judge our own selves, and for us to put sin far away from us, because as I said, there is power in purity. If we want the power of God on our lives, if we want the power of God in our church, we must abhor sin and put it far from us.
Right.
Okay? And as long as we want to play around in sin, and as long as we want to continue to keep these little pet sins in our lives, we're not going to experience the power of God in our lives. We're not going to experience His plan and His will, His purposes for our lives, because we have chosen to put something else before Him. Right? Okay. And so then we finished out last week by looking at the works that were done in the church there. And there are signs and miracles that were done within the church. And we said that the purpose behind those miracles was to validate the message and the messengers. God had sent His apostles. God had sent His people there with His message to speak on His behalf. And God was doing something new. We've said many times that Acts is a transitional book, that there are things that are changing there. And so for people to see that it is God that was behind the movement, that it was God that had given the message, that He also gave signs and wonders to back that up. And so we see in the Bible, there will be those that would refute this, but we see in the Bible that as time went on, as the church was established, as the scriptures were completed, the need for signs and wonders ceased.
Yeah.
Okay? It doesn't mean that God doesn't still work miracles, but it does mean that He doesn't give individual men the power to magnanimously work miracles like He did in Scripture. Because we see people like Peter and Apostle Paul being able to go and heal anyone that came to them, being able to do all these signs and wonders and miracles, even raising the dead, right? And God is not still giving out that power to men today. God still has that same power,
right,
but He is working through His word and He's working through prayer,
mm-hmm,
right? And so that's what He's doing to this day. And for those who claim that there are still healers and miracle workers to this day, if we were to compare the works that they do to the works that the apostles did in Scripture, we're going to see there's a huge discrepancy. That the things that these so-called miracle workers are doing today are not equal to what the apostles were doing back then. They fail in quality, for one thing. And we see in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, that whenever these signs, these wonders, these miracles were being done, people were healed entirely. They were healed immediately. They were healed permanently. And they were healed everyone. There was no one being turned around or turned away disappointed because they didn't have enough faith, right?
Mm-hmm.
There was no hard cases that they weren't able to overcome. There wasn't any temporary cures going on. It wasn't just a bettering of their circumstances, but they were healed entirely, immediately, permanently, right? And so if we put any of the claims today up against the pattern of Scripture, they're going to fall short, right?
Yeah.
And so we looked at that last week, and the biggest thing that I wanted us to come from that with was the purpose behind those miracles. It was to establish God's church. It was to establish God's word, and it has been established, and so the need for it has ceased. It was never to draw attention to men. It was never to glorify men. It was never an end in itself. God wasn't healing people just for the sake of healing people, but he had a purpose in mind. He had something that he was doing through all of that. And all of it was pointing people to God and to his salvation. Right? Okay, so today we're going to continue onward down in verse number 17. So once again, the church is doing great things. People are being saved. The gospel is going out. The world is being turned upside down with the gospel. And what is going to happen whenever God is at work? Satan's going to be at work as well, right? And so verse number 17, I'd like to read through the end of the chapter, but I won't for right now, just for the sake of time. But verse number 17, it says, "Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, 'Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came and they that were with him and called the council together and all the senate of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought out. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, 'The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within.' Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, 'Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us.' Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom he slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him.'" And it says, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. And so we'll stop there just for right now. And in this passage, what we see is a similar theme to what we've already looked at in times past. So I don't want to be too redundant or repetitious. But what we're going to see in this passage is their attitude in the times of hardship. They had already prayed there at the end of chapter number 4, whenever they had been threatened. They had already prayed for boldness, right? And God had given them boldness. The Holy Spirit had filled them and given them boldness to speak the words of God, right? To proclaim his mighty works. And we talked about at that time that their goal and their desire was not to be delivered from the persecution. It was not to escape this. It was not to be accepted or to prosper in the place that they were at, but that they could remain steadfast and faithful in spite of their circumstances. And something I want for us to get is that, especially in the day and hour that we live in, we put a premium on comfort. Yeah. Right?
Yeah.
We put a premium on comfort. We want to be comfortable. We want to be accepted. Isn't that what everybody's crying out for? They want acceptance. They want comfort. Right? And we find as Christians, we're not guaranteed either. As a matter of fact, we're guaranteed that we will have neither. The Bible says that all those that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Right? Now, some of us try to manufacture persecution. We try to get like a martyr complex and think just because someone don't like us, we're being, that's not what it's saying. But whenever we live for God, whenever we live by His principles, when we speak boldly His word, whenever we cut the line where He cuts the line and say what He says is right, what He says is wrong, whenever we live by godly principles, there are going to be those that don't like it. Right? And those who don't like it are going to be vocal about it. We've seen that in plenty of different places throughout, just over the years, really. You look through church history and see whenever people sought to just live godly, live by godly principles, sought to proclaim the name of their Savior, there's always been groups that would rise against them and try to silence them. Right? And so with this, as Christians, our goal and our purpose, our main desire should not be that we have peace, should not be that we have comfort, should not be that we are accepted by man. Those shouldn't be our goals. That shouldn't be the thing that we put at as most important. Because if they are, we will sacrifice the things of God to get the praise of men. We'll sacrifice the things of God to be in comfort. We'll sacrifice the things of God in order to prosper in this world, but we will set aside the riches and the blessings of the world to come, right? Because here's the thing, we are pilgrims and strangers here. We are citizens of a different kingdom. Heaven is our home, and we are just here for a season. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are living for Him. We are called for a purpose. And if we make our purpose one of this earth and not of heaven, if we make our king this earth and not Christ, then we're going to have problems as Christians, and we are not going to be serving the Lord, but instead we're going to be serving our own flesh and serving this world, right? And so as we look at this passage here, the apostles had and the disciples had a choice to make. They knew that the things that they were saying was not well received of those who were in charge and those who had the power to make their lives miserable. They knew the things that they were saying was not popular. But the choice that they had to make was, do we stay silent about the gospel in order to save our own necks? And they chose instead, they prayed for boldness, and they continued to speak the truth in love, right? They continued to serve the Lord. They continued to proclaim the gospel. And I want to make this abundantly clear. The message that they were proclaiming was the gospel. It wasn't social reform. It wasn't social justice. It wasn't any of these other things that we get sidetracked in today, but their message was the gospel. They wanted people to know that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that He came to this earth as a man, that He lived a perfect and sinless life, that He was placed upon a cross of His own volition, that He bled and died and gave up His life for whosoever will, that they may obtain eternal life and forgiveness of sins through His blood. Okay? That He was buried, that He rose the third day victorious, and as a testimony that He was who He said that He was, that He accomplished what He came to accomplish, and that whosoever will can find forgiveness in the work that He had done. That is the message that they were willing to suffer and die for. Okay? That was the message of the apostles, said we ought to obey God rather than men. God has told us to proclaim the gospel to all men. And if you don't like that, we're going to continue telling people about Jesus, because the most that you can do to us is to get us to heaven quicker. Right? That was the most they could do. And so whenever we look at this passage that I just read, verse number 17 gives us a little bit of insight. It says, then the high priest rose up and all they that were with him. And if you look, there's parentheses here, right? Which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. Now, we've talked about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Usually we focus on the Pharisees, don't we? But who were the Sadducees? Okay, they were the more liberal group. But why were they sad?
They only accepted the prophets up, didn't they? They didn't accept the prophets.
Okay. So they only believe part of the Bible. They became textual critics, right? Like the liberals today.
I don't think that they believed in spiritual beings or some sort of an angel.
Okay. They denied the existence of angels, and they didn't believe in miracles. They basically didn't believe in anything supernatural. And so as liberals do today, they try to make the Bible as being a moral book. Jesus was an example, right? The Bible has flaws and different things in it. You take what you want to, you ignore the rest of it, right? Explain everything away that's miraculous. They've been doing that all along. That's what the Sadducees did. And so the reason I'm bringing this out is, what was the message that the disciples were preaching? The good news. The resurrection. They were preaching the resurrection, and the Sadducees denied the resurrection. Not just Jesus' resurrection, but the fact that there would be any resurrection. That's one reason why they threw out the prophets and a lot of the rest of the scriptures of the Old Testament, because they denied the supernatural. And so for them to preach that Jesus was the Son of God, that he came to this earth, that he died and was resurrected the third day, it went against everything that they believed. See, they had built up a religious system. They had built it on, based upon lies. And the truth of God's word attacked the very basis of the lies that they were trying to hang on to. And so it threatened to topple over everything that they were. And rather than changing what they believed to the truth, they attacked the truth to hold on to the lies that they were believing in. Now, if you followed me with all that, that should sound familiar, right? Because that's still what's happening to this day, is there are lots of people who have their own manufactured belief systems that are built upon lies. It has been built upon refuting the truth and denying the truth. And whenever we speak the truth, whenever we proclaim the truth, it is seen as offensive. It is an attack upon the lies, upon the house of sand which they have built up. And whenever that happens, they become angry. They become hostile. And so I believe one of the reasons why in verse number 17 that the Holy Spirit inspired for this little parenthetical to be put in here, it is explaining the root behind their anger. It's explaining the motivation that they have, why it upset them so badly what the disciples were preaching. The very message of the gospel cut against all of their beliefs. And so bring that to today's time. And what does the world, what do the liberals, what do the God deniers of this world, what do they desire to believe? They want to live in their own little fairy tale. Right? They want to say, I'm a good person. God loves me just the way I am. And while there is a bit of truth to that, that's not the way they understand it. Because although God loves them the way they are, he doesn't love what they are and doesn't want to leave them where they're at. He desires to save them. He desires to cleanse them. He desires for them to be separate from their sin and holy, because sin destroys and defiles, right? And so to tell them that their lifestyles are sinful, well, who are you to judge me, right? I think it's okay. I believe it's okay. I interpret it this way. I don't think that God would feel that way. I don't think that God would do that. But hold on for a second. Let's look what God says about it, right? Let's go back to the Word of God, because he is not subject to our feelings. And even whenever our feelings have gone off the charts in the wrong direction, we need to rein them back in and subject them to the truth, right? We believe the message, follow your heart, for way too long, and that's what people are doing. And they are trying to subject truth to their heart and mold the truth into their own image and trying to make it be whatever they want it to be. And truth doesn't work that way. This idea that truth is relative and that I can have my truth and you can have your truth, is messed up. It defies all logic. It does not fit in with the real world. That's not the way that things work. Okay? Mm-hmm. Truth isn't relative. And truth doesn't care about your feelings. Right? And so whenever they were speaking the truth, they weren't doing it in a hostile manner. They weren't doing it in a hateful manner. But they were confronting the lies that these guys had built their lives upon. That God is real, that they are sinners, that they need forgiveness, and that Jesus died and resurrected to forgive their sins, to save us. This is what they were preaching. This is what they were proclaiming. And these guys didn't like it because they said, our religion saves us. We are good people. We like the way that we are, and God's just going to have to accept us the way that we are. Isn't that what Cain thought as well? He says, yeah, I know that God says that I have to bring a blood sacrifice, that sins are purged by the blood, but I think that my vegetable garden is more beautiful than any other animal or anything like that. I believe I have a better way than what God does, and so God's just going to have to get used to it. No, it's not the way it works. You're not God. He is, right? And so whenever we look at this passage here, the high priest rose up and all that were with him, they were the sect of the Sadducees. They were filled with indignation. They were angry. They were upset. Now, one of the reasons I'm bringing all this out is that whenever we start seeing the world rise up in indignation, I want us to know why. Okay? We'll try to figure it out and say, why are they acting? This is why they're acting this way. Because their truth can't stand up to the truth. The truth of God's word is an affront to their lies that they have built up, the world that they have built their lives on the sinking sand. And so whenever they are confronted by the truth, they cannot invalidate the truth. They cannot overturn the truth, I guess you could say, because the truth is a stubborn thing. And so all they can do is they can get mad at the truth. They can persecute those who are speaking the truth, but the truth still abides anyway. Okay? And so they are filled with indignation. And in verse 18, it says, they lay their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. This is the second time they've been arrested. The first time they were put in the hold overnight because it was late in the evening and they were brought out the next morning. But this time they're actually put in prison. But it says that, verse number 19, the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. I've said before, I'll say again, God has a sense of humor. Right? So these men thought that they were powerful. They thought that they were the ones that were in charge. And God just basically vetoed everything that they had just done, everything they had just said. He very clearly showed his power. But something else that's interesting, and with what we've already been talking about, remember I said the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection and they didn't believe in angels? So they imprisoned these guys for preaching about the resurrection, and Jesus, or the Lord, released them with an angel. Anyone else find that humorous? It's like we're just going to throw a whole barrage at all of the falsehoods that they have believed and said, okay, you don't believe in the resurrection? They're going to preach it. They're going to show you clearly that the resurrection is true. Right? Not only that, you don't believe in angels? Well, I'm just going to send one to release my apostles that's been speaking on my behalf. You think that you're in control and in charge? You can keep them in the deepest, darkest dungeon. You can guard them as much as you can, but you're never going to be able to hold them as long as I desire differently. And so this is a great lesson for us as we seek to serve God and to do what God would have us to do, and to fear God rather than men, to obey God rather than men. Is man has no power over us except for what God allows them to have. Whenever we are fearful of men, whenever we are fearful of life circumstances, whenever we are in doubt, whenever we are struggling, we look to the Word of God and we find out that no matter what is going on, that God is still in control and He is more powerful than any being on this earth. He's more powerful than anything in creation. And so with that, we have nothing to fear if we are on His side, if we are serving Him. It's no guarantee that we are going to have the easy road. It's no guarantee that we're going to have peace and safety and that everything is going to come up sunshine and rainbows. But it is a guarantee that He is going to be with us through whatever we go through. If He has to interrupt the goings-on of heaven to bring about His purpose in our lives, He will stop everything that's going on to attend to that need if necessary. That's the God that we serve. And so we don't get to call the shots. We don't get to tell Him what to do, but we can rest securely in who He is and what He does. Right? Everybody still with me? Okay, so the angel opened the prison doors, brought them forth, and what's he tell them to do? Go and hide? He throws them right back into the serpent's den. He says, go to the temple and continue preaching the gospel. Right? Go and do exactly what got you here. And if we have to, we'll do it again. Right? And so these men, partially by experience, somewhat by the filling of the Holy Spirit, maybe more than somewhat, have the boldness which they prayed for, right? And they have already proclaimed multiple times, we ought to obey God rather than men. And so they have gotten their marching orders. God has showed them what to do. And so they leave the prison, they go to the temple, and they continue teaching and preaching the gospel. Continue telling about what Jesus has done. Continue seeing people converted. Continue seeing people saved and lives changed. All the while, these guys are clueless of what has even happened. And so they meet together. They get all of the highest of the high-ranking officials throughout all of Israel. And they say, we've got to do something about these preachers. We've got to do something about these Christians. They're going about, they're doing signs and wonders, they're working miracles. People's lives are being changed. We can't have that. But their biggest concern is they're making us look bad. And oh, it's just beginning. Right? And so they brought them all together and they said, okay, bring in the prisoners. And they go and they open up the prison cell and there's no one there. The guards are still standing outside, still guarding an empty cell. They have no clue the place is even empty. And they're looking for them. They're like, how did they escape? Where did they? More than likely, these guards got punished greatly for allowing the prisoners to escape. Right? And someone comes and tells them, oh, those guys that you're looking for, they're down at the temple doing what you told them not to do. And they're not a bit afraid of you. You've tried putting them in prison. They don't care. You've threatened them greatly. They don't care. It's almost like they know something that you don't. Right? And so even though all of the powers that be were raising up against them, even though Satan and the forces of hell were trying to silence them, they continued preaching the gospel. They continued telling people about Jesus. They continued seeking to see souls saved, regardless of the climate of the times, regardless of the circumstances they found themselves in. They just continued serving the Lord. And I would love to have that testimony. I would love to be that confident in God, that faithful in service, that fearless in adversity. I'd love to be. But I'm not going to stand up here foolishly and say that I am. Right? We've already talked a lot about the disciples and how they were men just like us. Do you think that they were without any fear?
They had fear.
They had fear. They had to. Could you imagine whenever the angel comes, they're like, oh, yes, God's freeing us. And the angel says, go down and preach again. And they're like, what? You sure about this? Yes, I'm sure. I've taken care of you thus far. I'll continue taking care. Okay, if you say so, right? And through experience of following God and doing his will and seeing that he was with them every step of the way, it built their faith. It showed them they could trust him. It showed them that he knew what he was doing. And the Bible says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Right? How do we get to that place? Trusting him in the small things and then in the bigger things. And our faith grows, right? God brings circumstances into our lives to grow our faith. He brings us to places where we have nowhere to turn but him. We've been looking at that pretty extensively on Wednesday nights. God brings us to places where we have to rely on him. That was one of the purposes of the law. That's what we looked at last Wednesday, is that the law brought us to the place where we realized we could not do it ourselves, so we'd have to turn to him, right?
Yes.
And so God brings us to things to build our faith. And I said in the very beginning of this, our desire as human beings is for peace, for acceptance, right? And if everything went smoothly, if we always had peace, if everybody liked us, if we could attain to popularity and acceptance in this world, would we ever look to God? Would our faith ever grow? I've heard the saying before, a faith that's not tested can't be trusted. Ever heard that one? And so anyway, as we continue on with this, they finally find them. And it says that they brought them, verse number 26, brought them without violence. Now remember, these guys were filled with indignation. And now the guys that they had sent to fetch them out of prison said that they've escaped prison. They have defied you once again. They're making fools out of you. What would be the desire of the religious crowd?
Punish them.
Punish them. Go and show them who's boss. But now who's afraid? I think that's kind of funny. God's turned the tables, right? The disciples were afraid to obey God, but they did it in spite of their fears. And now their enemies are afraid because God has shown himself faithful through his disciples. And so they feared. They brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. God is working through the circumstances. He is doing mighty things, and the disciples are following fearfully. But as they follow fearfully, I can't help but imagine every now and then they got a little chuckle out of this. The guards come and arrest them in the prison, and they're following peacefully. They're not fighting. They're not resisting. They're like, okay, I'll go with you. And the guards are like, okay, well, thank you for coming with us peacefully. We were afraid you would resist and it turned into a bloodbath. We're afraid people would take us out and stone us. We're glad you came peacefully. Okay. And they bring them in, set them before them. Verse 28, did we not straightly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. How dare you? We told you to be quiet and you haven't been quiet. Now there's no one that doesn't know about Jesus. And you're bringing this man's blood upon our hands. Now, let me ask you this. Are they the ones that brought Jesus' blood upon the hands of the high priest? If we go back to the Gospels, Pilate wanted to let Jesus go. Y'all remember that? And he washed his hands before all of them. What was the significance of Pilate washing his hands?
He refused to be involved.
He says, I don't want his blood on my hands. And what was their response? Let his blood be upon our hands and our children's. And these are the same people. They said, you're bringing his blood on our hands. You ask for it. Literally. You're the ones that did this. We are just speaking the truth. This is what you did. Yes. But an amazing thing for me in this passage, whenever we look at 29 through 33, Peter speaks. And whenever Peter speaks here, you can kind of consider this one of his short sermons, okay? And what Peter does, he's standing before the very people who killed Jesus, the ones who want to kill him. And rather than offering up a defense, rather than pleading for his life, rather than trying to make some sort of a agreement between them, Peter stands before them and preaches the gospel to the very ones that crucified Jesus. And one of the things I believe is so significant about this is as Peter preached the gospel to these guys that crucified Jesus, these guys could have been saved. God's not willing that any should perish. Even Pilate and Caiaphas and Annas, even the soldiers that drove the nails, there is not a single person that God is going to be glad goes to hell. And so as Peter is standing before them, rather than him being angry and mad at these people for arresting him and threatening him and impeding the gospel, rather than him being mad at them saying, "You're the ones that crucified Jesus, you deserve to burn in hell," he preaches the gospel to them and he tells them, "This one that you slew and you hung on a tree, God has turned around what you meant for evil, God meant for good," right? "He has reversed what you have tried to put in place, just like he did with the imprisonment. You tried to do away with him. You tried to silence him. You tried to kill him finally and eternally. But God has exalted him with his right hand to be a prince and a savior." "For to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins." You determined to kill him. God reversed that. He brought him about as being a savior. And now he is offering repentance and forgiveness. At this time, he's saying to Israel, right? Including Israel's leaders. Verse 32, "And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost." He says, you may not have any respect to us. We're just fishermen and tax collectors and zealots and whatnot, right? But it's not just us, it's the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit of God has done this work, and you can't deny it. And that's what was angering them even more, is over and over and over again, it was increasingly apparent that God was doing the work. They were looking at these fishermen, and they're like, they're ignorant and unlearned. How is it they have this boldness? How is it that they know these things? How is it they're accomplishing the things that we have no hope of ever even beginning to accomplish? It's got to be that God's working on their behalf. The Holy Spirit was testifying to it. And it says, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart. They were found guilty. They realized that these men were right. But rather than accepting it, rather than repenting, rather than being forgiven, they double down and it says they took counsel to slay them. If you refuse to let go of your lies and accept the truth, you will try to put down the truth. You will try to silence the truth. Right? The old saying goes that the truth looks like hate to those that hate the truth. Ever heard that? And so they took counsel to slay them. They wanted to kill them. Now I want to skip this this little section here. We're going to come back to it in just a minute. But anyway, in verse number 40, it says, "And to him they agreed," to what Gamaliel just said here in this passage we skipped. "To him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." So now they have been beaten. They've had stripes laid upon them. They are sore. They are bloody. They are bruised. And verse number 41, "And they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing. What do you think the council would have felt like? What do you think the high priest would have felt like right after they just beat these men bloody and they go away skipping and singing the praises of God? It's like these guys like it. What's wrong with these guys? What power do we have over these guys if we beat them and they still praise God? But it goes further and it says why they praise God. They weren't just some kind of masochists that enjoyed suffering. No one's like that. Well, I guess there may be some twisted individuals that are, but that's not what was going on here. But it says they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. So he said, we're going to beat you. We're going to command you, don't preach, don't speak in this name anymore. They went away singing and rejoicing, and they continued teaching and preaching in Jesus' name daily in the temple. That was the high priest territory, right? Right in his backyard. And from house to house. Because whenever these guys got their attention, their focus on Jesus, whenever they finally caught hold of what God was doing and of what was important, the world and the devil had no power over them. There was nothing that could sway them. They had a singular focus, a singular purpose. And it says that they were rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They looked at their Savior and said, the world hated Jesus. It's only right they hate us too. Right? Jesus suffered. Jesus was beaten. Should we deserve to have everything turn up roses and easy? Is that why Jesus died, so we could have an easy life and coast through? They said Jesus' teachings were not popular, and we are just proclaiming what he has done and what he has taught, so we're not going to be popular either. And so they, through all of this, said we are identifying with Christ. We are going through the things that he has went through, and so we're going to rejoice that we are counted worthy to enter into this with him. Right? Does that make sense to you guys? We're being treated like Jesus was treated. We're saying, in a manner of speaking, they were saying we're doing it right. Because the results are testifying to that fact. We're making the same people mad that Jesus made mad. We're receiving the same treatment from them that Jesus received. We are following in Jesus' footsteps. We are getting the same results. Yes, there are many people who are believing. There are many people who are getting saved. There is a great thing that is happening here, but we're going to take the bad with the good, just like Jesus did. If we would rewind just a little bit, back whenever Jesus was still alive, back before his death, and we would put Peter under the microscope and look at him and how he responded then, before it clicked, before he got it. He would have been like caught on fire from heaven. How dare you do that to me? Do you not know who I am? Yeah, you're Peter. You're a fisherman. Right? What's so special about you? But he had that arrogance. He had that pride. And now this has been done away with. And he says, I am a mouthpiece for my Savior. I am a witness. I am an ambassador. And I can expect the same things happen to me that happened to him. So if you want to be praised and accepted and lauded in this world, it's not going to happen by identifying with Jesus. It's not going to happen by living by God's principles. If you want everything to go easy for you and for prosperity in this life, well, good luck. But anyway, if you're looking to Jesus to give you that, that's not what he died for. That's not the purpose that he has for us. See, he wants us to be forgiven. He wants us to be cleansed. He wants us to be conformed to his image, and he wants us to be with him for eternity. These other things aren't his priority. Okay? And so throughout all the hardship, rather than them saying, how dare you do this to me, God? Do you not know all I've done for you? Can you ever really do anything for God? Rather than them getting offended and saying, I can't believe Jesus let this happen to me. Rather than them going through all that, they said, this is part of serving him. We know all this will be done and over with, but as long as we live in this sinful world, there are going to be people who hate us. There's going to be times whenever life is not easy. There's going to be times whenever there's difficulties that arise. But if he is with me, if he is for me, he can take care of whatever situation arises. I can put my life in his hands. I can trust him and his plans and his purpose every step of the way because he is a good God, he is a powerful God, and he is more than capable of taking care of me either by removing the trials from me, going with me through it. Job said, though he slay me, still I will trust him. Right? He had it right. The three Hebrews said, our God is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us, but if not. It's not, but if he's not able, it's but if he chooses not to. Be it known unto you, we still won't bow down. And so they were still able to praise, even in the hardship, whenever they got their focus on God, whenever they got their perspective right, and whenever they just chose to allow God to be the leader of their life, to be the author, to be the one in control, when they left up to him, they could rest safely, whether it was in the prison cell or if it was in the temple surrounded by these guys as they were coming to arrest them, whether it was at the end of the whip and being beaten, whatever they came, whatever happened to them, they said, God's still in control and we're going to trust him. Come what may. I want to touch just very briefly here. I know I'm out of time, really. But I want to get through the chapter 5 here, because next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking at chapter 6 and the choosing of the deacons. But in verses 34 through 39, we have a warning from Gamaliel. He's one of the leaders. He is one of the foremost leaders amongst the Jewish people. And it says, then stood up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law. By the way, this is the guy that Paul studied under. Okay? Paul was a disciple of this guy. There stood up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, and in reputation, ahead in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee, and in those days of taxing, and drew away much people after him, he also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest happily you be found even to fight against God. And so this is Gamaliel's response. He says, okay, send these guys out from amongst us so we can confer amongst ourselves for a little bit. Put them forth a little space. Put the disciples out, and they begin talking to one another. And he says, there's been plenty of false teachers that rose up and it fizzled out quickly. And so this is going to be the same thing that happens to these guys if they're false teachers. But what if we're wrong? What if we're, I mean, just the fact that he voiced that was something to me. But he says, but it may be that they are of God, and we're going to find that we're fighting against God himself. So leave them alone, let them be, and let God sort it out. Okay, that was his advice to him. Now, I don't know that necessarily that they listened to him completely, because they still beat him. That doesn't really mean leave him alone, does it? They still beat him. But I want to ask you all, what is your thoughts on Gamaliel's advice.
Worldly advice, but not necessarily. I mean, Islam hasn't fizzled out.
Okay.
And it's not of God.
Great point. See, I actually got in trouble for this passage one time. Whenever we went back and visited the States, I was in a church service, and they were teaching on this, and sometimes I need to keep my mouth shut. But anyway, they were teaching on this, and the thought that came out was, if it's of God, it's going to work out. This is where it's important that you pay attention to who's speaking. This was a Pharisee. This was a non-believer. This was a lost man. So if you're looking at Scripture and you're rightly dividing the Word, one of the things that you're looking at is context. Who's saying this? Right? And so what they were drawing from this, they were like, okay, this is in the Bible. This is great advice to follow. And if it's of God, it's going to work out. No guarantees of that. Right? There's no guarantees of that. Okay, before I go any further, anyone else? I mean, I have trouble being quiet, see?
Okay, you say this Gamaliel or whatever I can pronounce the name. He was the one Apostle Paul learned under, and is the one who's giving advice. Okay, we don't know how much they knew about Paul that time. Maybe it was still Silas.
Yeah, he was still.
But the point is that if you have this much knowledge and is a teacher at the time, I guess he was teaching things of God, unless otherwise was teaching other things.
He was basically the one that was teaching at the Jews Pharisee seminary, you know.
Okay.
Whenever they were going off to university to learn how to be a Pharisee, he was the instructor.
So he have much knowledge of Book of God at that time. And he's giving this advice in the sense of, just give them a little bit. It's not that like he was compromising. He knew the truth, but he didn't want to come forth and say, guys, I believe this can be the truth. So, for me, I'm seeing compromising of him knowing the truth, but not letting the truth being...
Maybe gone. Just a spark of faith, but he was afraid to let go of his position. It's very much possible, but we don't know. The Bible doesn't give us clarity on that. It doesn't give us an answer that if Gamaliel ever became a believer or what he was thinking. But his advice, as she said there earlier, was worldly advice.
Yeah.
It's the idea of if it's of God, it's going to work out. And if the results is our barometer, if that is our what we're gauging things by and saying, okay, if it's of God, then it's going to work out. If it's not of God, then it's going to come to nothing. As she said, Islam has went on for a long time. Roman Catholic Church has went on for a long time. Hinduism has went on for a long time. Baal worship is still going on today, and it was going on back in the time of Noah, right? And so all of these things have continued a long time, and just because something is not of God doesn't mean that it's going to fizzle out. And just because something is of God doesn't mean that everything's going to turn out grand with it, right?
You don't think God was maybe starting to work in his heart as well? To the point where God was using a bad vessel as a good thing.
It very much could be. And God did use his advice. It's not something for us to look at and say, okay, this is advice for our life. We're going to judge everything by the results. That makes us pragmatists, right? The ends justifies the means. And so in order to get the results, we want to do it however, right? And judge every ministry by its results. So, you know, you look at the church struggling along there and they must not be right with God or they'd be flourishing. You look at the church, it's got multitudes that are coming and thousands of people. And you say, well, they must be doing something right. Look at how God's blessing that. You look at your own life and say, I'm just not progressing like I should. Things aren't working out for me. I must not be right with God. Look at them. Everything, they've got the Midas touch. Everything's, they must be right. That's not how we evaluate our lives.
Exactly.
That's not how we evaluate God's will.
Exactly. Right.
That's where the prosperity gospel comes from, isn't it?
Yeah.
If God's happy with you, he's going to bless you. That's Gamaliel's advice. If you sin, God's going to strike you dead. Well, no. And so you start looking around and judging churches by this and say, okay, that one is struggling along. They must not be right with God. That one is bursting at the seams. They must be doing something right. God's blessing. Does Satan not bless his children too? Right? That's why we say try the spirits, not look at the results. And so the reason I'm bringing this out is just to confront that false notion that Gamaliel is putting forth there, that God is going to do away with all, sometimes he allows the tares to continue to grow up, right? Mm-hmm. He doesn't always root out the tares. He lets them grow alongside the wheat sometimes, right? And so he has some bad advice, but he has good advice as well. And it's not good advice because he said it. It's not good advice because we're just going to take it at face value and say, well, it's in the Bible. It's got to be good advice. But we evaluate it through godly principles and different things. But he tells them here, refrain from these men and let them alone and let God sort it out. Okay? That is a good principle. Because putting all this together that we've looked at today, that if we are focusing on being accepted of men and of having success and of seeing good results and of having ease and peace and rest in this life, if that is what we're prioritizing, then we're going to miss out on God and on his program. Okay? But likewise, if our focus and our desire is to go and correct every falsehood and every false notion, if we're going to throw a rock at every dog that barks, we're never going to get to our destination.
Right.
Okay? And so with this, for us as Christians, it brings us back to the place where we get our priorities straight, mm-hmm. where we focus on what is important, when we keep the main thing the main thing. Paul said that he determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. He could have went out and started social movements. He could have went out and tried to overthrow governments. He could have tried to see legislation passed and things reformed and things changed. He could have went on preaching and teaching tours against every false religion, against every corrupt government. He could have done that, couldn't he? And he says, but that is going to distract me from my main purpose. I'm going to continue to live for God, obey him, and preach the word. And so that's what I want us to get out of all of this. It's not about fitting in. It's not about having an easy life. It's not about confronting every falsehood, every error. It's not about correcting all the ills of society. It is about lifting up Christ. It's about living for him. It's about putting our focus and our attention on him and allowing God to do what only God can do. We preach the word. Bible says if he be lifted up, and I know that's speaking of him being on the cross, but if he be lifted up, he'll draw all men unto him. And if we're lifting him up, he can draw them. He says, I will build my church, right? And so if we just simply determine to be obedient to him, to put him first, to live by his principles, to trust him through our circumstances, and to proclaim his word, we'll be doing just fine. Does anyone have anything to add to or any arguments against what I said?
That's not my argument, but I have a question because I just come to realize I always read about sentences, but I didn't know exactly what they were.
Mm-hmm.
My thought was like they are same as priests or like any other
mm-hmm.
movement group at the time, faith lead movement group. But the question is that these people, I believe, they were there when Jesus was killed.
Mm-hmm.
I believe they were involved too. Mm-hmm. So they knew all surrounding, because this is the time when Peter and other guys, they were preaching closely Jesus died maybe 2 months or a year ago. And they still not believe. That's where my question comes. If they witness all this thing and they still go against what they witnessed, what was the reason behind them going against all this preaching of Jesus or apostle when they witnessed the truth?
This is a problem we still face to this day, is that people don't refuse to believe because of the absence of evidence. It's through the hardness of their hearts. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, but they had the evidence. They knew the tomb was empty. There was no explanation that they could have for it, but they were accepting lies because they were more convenient than the truth. Okay?
Okay, let me put some other way around. I believe there will be differences between believing on things you have no witnessed.
Mm-hmm.
I may be wrong, but I will put perception on myself. It's different to believe what I've been told with no evidence. I was not there, but yes, I believe I was not there. And believing things that you are witnessing presently. So I'm getting difficult trying to rectify how possible these people involving in all things.
How could they be so dense?
Yes.
Yeah. I mean, part of the motivation was, you know, if we let this go on and let Jesus leave, the Romans would come and take away our place. They loved their status.
Yeah.
Okay. And they weren't willing. They didn't want to give up their status.
Exactly. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. They were afraid what they'd lose. There's a lot of people today that know the gospel to be true, but they refuse to get saved because of what it's going to cost them.
Oh, yeah.
It's no different. But it's a matter of hardness of hearts. Okay? And they're esteeming something to be greater than what God is. They said, okay, yes, I see all these things. There's all this evidence. But in order for me to believe it, in order for me to ascribe to it, then it's going to cause me to have to deny all this. It's going to cause me to have to turn from all this. And I'm not willing to give this up in order to get that. And so they put it from their minds. Even a lot of atheists today, they claim that there is no God, but they have chosen out of will him out of existence because it's too uncomfortable for them to accept his existence. Because if there is a God, then I am accountable. If there is a God, then he has a right to tell me how to live my life. If there is a God, I have offended him and I'm deserving of punishment. So I don't want punishment. I don't want accountability. I don't want to have anyone to tell me what to do. So I'm going to pretend he doesn't exist. Right? And so it comes down to choosing what you're willing to accept regardless of the facts. And so they had more evidence than anybody, and yet they still rejected. So whenever we get frustrated today at people who do not believe and people who reject God, we have to realize it's not the absence of evidence, but it's the hardness of their heart. And that there's people who's had a lot more evidence than what we do that still rejected and still disbelieved. Along the same vein here, imagine being Judas and walking with Jesus for three and a half years and then rejecting him, betraying him at the end of all that. You look at Judas and say, how could he? Right? It comes down to the hardness of hearts.
Can I throw a spot in the works there? I mean,
go ahead.
Hardness of heart, man, but there's also the sense that no one could come to me. He said, no one could come to me unless the Father draws him.
Mm-hmm.
You know, salvation is of the Lord. I'm not saying I'm a Calvinist or anything, but I'm just.
Thanks for clarifying that.
Yeah. But there is God decides.
Mm-hmm. You know, okay, man can have all the evidence, but it's God that opens his heart and gives him the ability to believe. Now, I'm not saying he knocks him over the head either. I'm just saying it's a very hazy subject, shall we say, about the actual.
Oh, that's a bigger study, yes.
Yeah.
But along with that, at that point of view, and it does lean toward Calvinism with that. Okay.
Yeah.
But that also makes God the author of sin. It causes God to will people. If we take that and say, okay, it's up to God to draw them. And God's going to draw them, and he's going to cause them to believe. Then anyone who doesn't believe, it's because God has refused them.
I'm not saying that.
I know, but that's the way that line of thinking goes.
Yeah, I know that line. Yeah. At the same time, there is a lot of attention there where God is involved in the process. I just don't want to go down that.
Yeah, that's a longer discussion for a different day.
Yeah.
But yeah.
There's a line there.
And so there is...
The Spirit of the Lord is not there. Mm-hmm.
Right.
I mean, to convict someone's heart, they will not get saved.
Right.
You know?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, people can go out there and witness in their own power and nothing will happen.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's how I look at it.
Yeah, and it takes the Holy Spirit convicting a person, but then it also takes them responding to the Holy Spirit's conviction and accepting the salvation, right?
Yeah, because they can't turn it down.
Just, okay, okay. A good illustration for this, okay, in the whole Calvinism debate and different things like that, is the Bible talks about God choosing people.
Yeah.
He chooses those who choose him. And let me put it this way. I chose her. Okay? Did I force her to marry me?
No.
Held a gun to her head, I made her do it, right? I chose her, and she chose me. And because we chose each other, we're married, right? I could choose her, and she could reject me. That happened for a long time. But it wasn't until I pursued her, I wooed her, I tried to bring her to me, I chose her long before she ever chose me. Okay? But it was that moment whenever she finally chose me as well that we were able to be engaged and to be married, right?
Right.
And so God chooses those that choose him.
Yeah.
He pursues us, he draws us, he calls us, but it's not until we choose him that salvation takes place. He has given us a will, and that's where that divine tension comes in, that he doesn't make anyone get saved. He hasn't decreed some to heaven and some to hell, but he has said, I will save whosoever will, and he won't save whosoever won't.
Right.
Right?
Yeah.
So as we look at this passage here, these people hardened their hearts.
Yeah.
They would not. Jesus looked over at all of the Jews and he said, how oft would I have taken you and covered you as a hen doth her chicks? And ye would not. He says, I will. I chose you. I wanted you. You didn't want me. That's the story we see all the way through the Old Testament, right? He says, I've chose you. I want you. I'm drawing you to me. And they're like, nah, sorry. We're going to worship Baal. We're going to call on all these other, right? And so we can see very clearly that we do have a will. There is a choice that can be made in that. And that's the way that God has always worked. He is calling, he is drawing, he is reaching out and offering salvation. But he is not going to force it on anyone.
Right.
We talk about the love of God. Love has to be a choice.
Yeah.
Love has to be a choice.
Yeah.
I can't force anyone to love me. Right? And if I try, then there's laws against that as well. So for God, in order for us to love him and him to love us, it has to be a choice on both parts.
Yeah.
I can't say, I have decreed you to love me. You have to love. By the way, I'm putting my wife. I just want to clarify because you're like in between. might be awkward, but anyway.
Was that arranged marriage?
Yeah, it's an arranged marriage. Okay. Okay. Oh, we better call it quits there. We'll be here all day. So keep the main thing the main thing. Preach the gospel to whosoever will. And trust God with the outcome. Trust Him with the circumstances. When things don't go your way, don't lose faith. Don't lose hope. Don't think that God has abandoned you or deserted you. Trust Him to work His will and His plan, regardless of the circumstances, because He knows so much more than we do. He is so much greater than what we are. His ways are so much higher than our ways. His thoughts so much higher than our thoughts. And so we can put our lives in His hand, and there is not a thing that can come against us unless He allows it. So we can trust Him in all things. Okay, let's go to the Lord. Dear Lord, we come to You today. Thank You for Your blessings. Lord, we thank You for this passage that we've been in today. And Lord, looking at how You worked through Your apostles, Lord, and how they followed You, maybe fearfully, maybe struggling at times, Lord, but the way that You worked in their lives and proved Yourself time and time again, the way that You built them, the way that You strengthened them, and Lord, the way that You really bowled over their enemies, Lord. And Lord, I just ask You, Lord, help us, Lord, in our trust, Lord. Help us in our faith, Lord, to grow. Help us, Lord, to look at Your word and see all the evidence and see all the proofs, Lord, that that You're a good God, You're a powerful God, You're a God that's worthy of our trust and of our praise, Lord, regardless of our circumstances. And Lord, we do thank You, and all these things we pray in Jesus' name, and amen.